But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that you've given to us in the new covenant, that we, by your Spirit, in union with Christ Jesus, are bold to approach unto the very throne of the living God, and there, as sons and daughters, to give our praise to our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be embraced afresh in your love and the refreshment of your life. We pray this morning that as we open your word, that we might indeed experience these privileges that are given to us in union with Christ, and that we might, in our worship, bring all glory and praise to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you've ever had the opportunity to visit some of the grand cathedrals, perhaps in Europe, you might understand when I say that I can sympathize with the medieval church's attempt to try to elevate the worshiper's experience in worship and to bring literally before the eyes of the worshiper that which reminds them of the heavenly glories with which they are participating. The architecture of the grand cathedrals are elevated and lofty. You walk in and you have to look upwards. And often you see the ceilings that are murals or mosaics that depict angels rising in clouds. And there at the very center of it all is the throne on which Christ is seated. And you would hear that lofty, majestic music. The clergy dressed in angel-like robes and ceremonies that were catered toward the visible and the sensual in order to engulf the worshiper in an atmosphere that communicated to them, you are having access to heaven. You are experiencing something that is not of this world when you worship. Worship is something that we do, but something that transpires in a realm beyond us. Ours is a day when religion and worship is not particularly God-focused. It's us-focused. Our generation is far more casual, comfortable, convenient, accommodating. And if we were to ask, where does worship transpire, we would say, well, it happens inside of me. It's something that's essentially emotive, psychological. The focus is much more on the worshiper than it is on the one who is worshipped. Last Lord's Day, we had the opportunity in the evening service, for this is morning, but I'm concluding a chapter that we've been looking at in our evening series in Revelation this morning. And we looked last Sunday briefly and connected a couple of biblical thoughts, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, that I think are rather striking when you consider them together. In 1 Chronicles 29:1, we read that the temple is not for man, but for the Lord. And then in Mark 2:27, we learn that man is not for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is for man. The temple is not for man, but for the Lord. And the Sabbath is for man. We're to worship the Lord. For the temple is for the Lord. Worship is for the Lord, not for man. But the privilege of being accepted into the Lord's presence, particularly in the privileges of new covenant priesthood as sons, is the Sabbath blessing that we are given from Christ. And the blessing that we obtain in worship, however, is a byproduct of a determined focus that the worshiper gives to Christ and not upon self. Now, are we concerned with our subjective experience in worship? Yes. But I submit to you, that is an effect that is caused when the worshiper gains sight of the glory of Christ, who is the object of our worship. If we don't attend worship, or if when we attend worship, we don't really worship, we dishonor the Lord. And we who are made as image of God, we who are innately oriented to be like the thing that we worship or like the one that we worship, if we are dishonoring the Lord, we're affected by that. We're affected by that dishonor, and we end up imaging a dishonored God in a dishonorable way. John Piper is right when he says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. We would do well to understand ourselves in our assembling on the Lord's Day for the purpose of worship, to understand ourselves, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, that we are in fact a temple. In 1 Peter 2, reading verse 4 and 5, coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do we cultivate this royal priestly identity? Well, the medieval church's answer was, we're going to try to stimulate your sensual, empirical senses. We're going to give you smells. We're going to give you bells. We're going to let you see things. And we're going to go through rituals that are going to inculcate this sense of identity. Well, what does Peter say as we read on? He says, for this is contained in Scripture. For behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. How do we cultivate this royal priestly identity? By devoting ourselves to that which is contained in Scripture. And how do we devote ourselves to that which is contained in Scripture? Through the exercise of faith. A faith that is convinced that Jesus is the most precious, that Jesus is the most valuable, that Jesus is indeed the worthy one who rightly deserves full-hearted devotion, adoration, worship, and service. And that is the privilege of you who believe. So we engage in new covenant worship as living stones who are also in our gathering a temple, but who are also the priests who are offering spiritual sacrifices in this temple, so that by our gathering and by our worship, we make it known one to another and to all that Christ Jesus is the most precious. And He is worthy of worship, a worship which we give in spirit and in truth, a worship which we give in the presence of the God, for as a temple we are convinced that Christ is in our midst and that we are embraced by the God of heaven through the love of Christ and the gospel, because the temple is for God and the Sabbath is for man. And as we give ourselves to that which is most precious, the Lord gives us blessing. The blessing of Sabbath refreshment, Sabbath life and peace, that wonderful biblical concept of shalom, well-being, now and in eternity. Last Lord's Day, as you take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, if you remember, we began by looking at what something evidently has become quite a popular pursuit, and that's how to be centered. And we saw that we need to center ourselves, not in ourselves, but in the realities that John gives to us, reveals to us in Revelation chapter 5, reading with me from verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." When the Lamb assumes the stewardship of this scroll, heaven erupts in adulation and praise. And the Lamb is worshipped. And we're informed that we here on earth participate in this heavenly worship as royal priestly sons whose prayer ascends into the heavenly temple as incense. Verse 10, notice. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's our identity, and that's our purpose. Why have we been purchased by the blood of Christ? For whose sake? And what is our identity as those who are purchased by Christ? And how do we manifest that identity? Well, notice we've been purchased to our God. Brethren, we're saved in order to worship. The Lord told Moses, "When you bring my people out of Egypt, bring them to this mountain so that they might worship me." The purpose of our salvation is for the glory of God who has saved us. And that identity as a saved people comes to expression in the privilege of being a royal priestly family, royal priestly sons. He has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. We've learned in recent days what it means to be sons of God Most High, a privilege in which we have a stewardship in the kingdom to exercise an authority. And this authority comes to expression in our worship. We will reign upon the earth. To have a privilege to enter into the king's throne room as his royal priestly sons, to be united to him of supreme sovereignty and power, is the identity and privilege of the worshipers of Jesus Christ. And that identity comes to its foremost expression in our worship. New Covenant worship is an expression of our present reign in Christ Jesus. That's how kings in the kingdom are assessed. If you read your Old Testament, And you go through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you get this parade of the various kings and their respective reigns and what they did. What's one of the dominant metrics that measure the worth and the value of a king's reign? His relationship to worship. Was this a king that exposed his people to idolatry? All the kings of the northern kingdom were indicted for that. Or was this a king who restored the temple, established the priesthood, brought the worship of God to its central place in the lives of God's people? The kings that did that are called the good kings. The kings had no concern for worship, had no concern for whether they were serving the gods of the nations. They're not the good kings. Our royalty in the new covenant is evidenced in our worship. And this worship consists of a new song. And we saw in our last study, Psalm 33, Psalm 96, Psalm 149, Isaiah 42, Exodus 15. On the occasions when there's a new song that is sung, it's the occasion to celebrate the redeeming deliverance of the Lord, who has proven himself to be the Savior of his people. And this new song is sung because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new creation has begun. A new creation. So, brethren, new covenant worship is a foretaste of cosmic glory. Cosmic. A new creation. I don't think we should think of eternity as an unending church service. New life in the resurrected cosmos. It begins at the end of the Bible in chapter 22 of Revelation. That's when everything starts. And it will be everything this life could ever be and more. And all of the righteous, godly aspirations that you have will be more than fully gratified in the glory of the resurrection. And you will be recreated and shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father, a new humanity, set into a new cosmos, without death, without sin, without deterioration, without decay, without any immoral, unjust, unrighteous desire to do a work that will bring glory to God as a new humanity, performing resurrection activities. What will that be? I don't know. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. But it will all be to the adoring service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we saw, as we've read the 10 verses, that worship has begun in heaven with the exaltation and coronation of Jesus Christ. The worshipers have started their praise. We saw that of the four creatures and then the 24 elders, and we discerned ourselves in that scene because our prayers and worship come as incense into the throne room of God. We resume now at verse 11 with the worship of the heavenly host. Chapter 5 begins with a close-up of the right hand of the enthroned God. And then the strong angel directs our attention outward to scour the entire creation over the whole course of human history, asking the question throughout all human history, is there anyone worthy to open the scroll? And then we zoom back into the scene that's in heaven. After we've looked at all the created order and the full spectrum of human history, and we come back to heaven and we see John convulsing in tears. And he's weeping greatly at the prospect that there's no one who has been found worthy. And then we hear that angel introduce John to the Lion of Judah who was overcome. And he is the one who indeed will open the book. And when we turn to see the lion, we see a lamb. And he has the marks of having been sacrificed. He's been slain. But he's standing, depicting his resurrection victory over death. And look, he's approaching unto the throne. And he's adorned with the symbols of power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And we see here is one who is worthy and able to administer the rule of God and open this book, symbolizing the unfolding of God's purposes that envelop the entirety of creation, purposes which are focused upon the good of Jesus' bride. And the camera zooms back once again now onto that right hand as the Lamb takes the scroll. And as he does, as we saw last time, he takes a seat on the throne at the right hand of God. And with the Lamb now enthroned to administer the opening of the scroll, those closest in proximity to the throne explode in praise. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Jesus tells us in Luke 15:7, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, heaven explodes in praise over the one and only one who is worthy to open the book and to break its seven seals. So worship begins with the four creatures, the 24 elders, including us there with the incense in verse 8. And now verse 11, the worship of the heavenly host. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the numbers of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The circle of praise now starts to enlarge, concentric circles, as more worshipers of heaven are brought into this chorus of worship. And John hears the voices of angels join in with the four creatures and the elders. And they are proximate around the throne. And John now sees and he hears angelic worship. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Myriad is 10,000. And the little word of speaks of multiplication. In other words, John says, I'm looking at multiples of 10,000. John will refer to numbers that no man can count. Daniel saw this in Daniel 7:10. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. And I read in your hearing earlier from Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to myriads of angels. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Saying with a loud voice. There's no mention of angels singing, nor of them having musical instruments. And the voice here actually can be translated sound as well. Brother, music is an essential aspect of worship, particularly worship of the redeemed, worship of humans. The issue of music is a landmine, isn't it? Even in the 18th century, churches split over those who sang only the Psalms, who were convinced of that approach by their commitment to the regulative principle, and those who sang hymns and spiritual songs, citing Colossians 3:16, who were convinced by that approach according to their commitment to the regulative principle. But we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. The content of the words of our hymns and the kind of music that we sing is to be sung to God. biblical truth sung with the music that the church has called sacred music. What is that? Well, I submit to you, it's a form of music that is culturally recognized as something that connotes reverence, as something that connotes something that has to do with God. It's the music of a temple. It's sung by priests, and it expresses a worship that is being conducted in the presence of Christ. These angels say with a loud voice, the word voice is phoné, we get the word telephone, sound or voice. John hears a lot when he's in the book of Revelation. He hears the voices of the living creatures, he hears the voices of angels, of the multitudes, he hears the voices, the voice of the enthroned Lord himself. He hears the voices of the martyrs who are beneath the altar. He hears thunders. He hears earthquakes. And he hears the content of what is said by these worshiping angels. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The circle of praise now enlarges. As the circle of praise goes out further and further in concentric circles, the focus of praise does not change. The focus of praise is the worthy one, the Lamb upon his throne. And here we see that heaven praises the Savior of the seven churches. And here's the praise that rises up from temples on the earth. Turn back to that passage in 1st Chronicles that I referenced earlier, chapter 29, in verse 1. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." So what kind of worship, David, ought to be conducted in that temple? Verses 10 to verse 13. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your holy name." You see the multiplication of the vocabulary of adoration and worship. As we come back to Revelation, this is the worship that is given in chapter 4 to God, who is profiled as our Creator in Revelation 4:11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Notice this is the same worship then that is expressed to the Lamb, the Redeemer and Savior of His people in chapter 5 and verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Three terms repeated to the praise of God as Creator in chapter 4:11 and the Lamb as our Savior. Power, honor, glory, and then to the Lamb there is added riches, wisdom, might, and blessing. Now, brethren, who would not want to be ruled by a sovereign who is really worthy of honor? Really worthy of blessing. Who is endowed with power and riches and might. Who would not want to be under the monarchy of that king? The word blessing here is different in the original than the Beatitudes. which could be translated happy. Here the word blessing, we get the English word eulogy from the word John uses here. This is the one who is deserving words of praise. Were you impressed by the multiplication of the words of adoration and praise? Well, he's worthy of these eulogies of exaltation because of his supreme value. And brethren, it's when we get caught up with the precious value and worthiness of Jesus Christ that we experience the blessing that Sabbath is designed to give to us. For as image of God, when we are near to the God we worship, we are truly who we've been made to be. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. When we worship, we make a proclamation. We make a declaration. We make it manifest and evident to all men, to powers, principalities, to angels, to demons. As for this temple, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is more precious. Jesus has more authority. Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, our God, and we worship and serve Him, for He has the name which is above every name given in this age and in the age to come. And brethren, we worship with the words that we express. This multiplication of vocabulary of worship is significant. It tells us that worship and witness consists of words. Gospel words. Bible words. Theological words. Words of praise. Words of thanks. Words of confession. Words of repentance. Words of faith. Words of hope. Words of love. Words of truth. Living, eternal, revealed truth that glorifies Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We worship a speaking God. We worship a God who communicates to us through words. And He wants us to communicate to Him with words. He wants those words to be words of truth, to be living words. To be words that glorify the incarnate Word. Content, truth, faith, hope, love. These are not emotional sentiments in the Scriptures, my friends. This is the embodiment of life and truth as it is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And the identity of those who are alive with this life of truth comes to its expression in our corporate worship, such that the angels are curious to look into why you're here today and why you're singing the words you're singing and why you're praying the words you're praying and why you're listening to the preaching that you're listening to, because they don't know anything of the God who became flesh and dwelt among men. He didn't do that for angels, but He has done that for the sons of Abraham. And they're astonished by it. As our worship rises into the very halls of heaven, and the angels worship, that brings us secondly to the worship of the entire creation. Look at verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. Notice, is there anything in creation that's left out there? There's no aspect of creation that is excluded from the privilege and the joy of worshiping. Can you imagine all creation exploding in praise and you not being involved in that? Heaven, earth, under the earth. We've seen that before. Those are the three realms that were scoured in verse 3 to find, is there anybody worthy? Is there anybody worthy? And if you look in the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, that's the vocabulary that's taken right from the second commandment. It's the realms from which men fashion their idols. In Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. But, as you see in our text, there's also the addition of on the sea and all things in them. Where'd that language come from? The next commandment. Chapter 4, or the fourth commandment, in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Heaven and earth and under the earth, that's the place from which men derive their idols. God made the sea and all things in them. That's the God of Sabbath blessing, our Creator, whose blessing of Sabbath, constituted in creation, comes to its fruition now in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, our exalted Davidic and divine Lord. So worship rises from the entirety of creation. Every region of creation, every creature, every created thing, all things in them. All inclusive, nothing sits silent when the worthy Lamb is being praised. As I said earlier, New Covenant worship is a foretaste of cosmic glory. Cosmic glory. There have been occasions when we've started our day together and we've been led in prayer, in the recognition that as we assemble here on the Lord's Day, our brethren in Auckland, New Zealand, have already assembled hours previously. And we've traced our mind's eye across the various regions as the sun rises on the Lord's Day and the temples of Jesus Christ assemble. And there they are in New Zealand, Papua New Guinea, Philippines, Malaysia, India, Pakistan, Sicily, Ireland, England. You know why I'm naming these places. Up and down the eastern seaboard, down into Brazil, into the Midwest, and finally out in California. And the praise of Christ rises. A foretaste of cosmic glory. All creation, all heaven, every angel, every saint, every creature, everywhere, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And what is it that John hears? Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory, dominion forever and ever. Blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever to him who sits on the throne. The Father, the Lamb, one revealed to us by the eternal Spirit. So some of the vocabulary in verse 12 again is repeated. But now even more vocabulary is added, and rightly so, because the worship of the Creator is expanded in its depth and its profundity, because the Creator is our Savior. And we worship Him on the basis of that accomplished work that has been performed for us by the Lamb. Creation achieves its inherited Sabbath rest through the redemption that has been achieved by Christ, so that all creation brought into the cosmic Sabbath blessing of God is seen in prostrate adoration and worship of Jesus Christ. In Christ, my friends, we taste this Sabbath rest. We are invigorated and refreshed with this resurrection vitality of the life of the age to come. And we begin in our worship to experience the realities of our salvation, an experience in worship that is then translated into a life of witness as we bear His name in the course of our relationships and our stewardships, as we serve Him and wait for Him for his soon return. Worship is to be whole-souled, heart-engaged, spirit and truth, faith-fueled, Scripture-informed, Christ-centered. The chapter ends in verse 14, and the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen, amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The four living creatures. We've just had this expansive view of the entirety of creation, all the realms from which men fashion their idols, the depths of God's creation that gives glory to Him, reiterated in the morality of the fourth commandment. And now John once again brings us back close to the throne, those four living creatures. Remember we saw them described for us in chapter 4, verse 7, one with a lion-like demeanor, one like an eagle, one like an ox, one like a man. These are not, you know, charm and toilet paper little cherub things. These are terrifying creatures. They represent the majesty of the Creator. Look at them. They're face down. They're prostrate in a submissive, subjected service of worship to Jesus Christ. These creatures symbolize the holiness of the precincts of heaven. They're majestic beyond our imagination. And yet here they are, overcome with the glory of the Worthy One, face down, adoring Christ with humility and submission and reverence. And we can hear what they're saying. They keep saying, "Amen. Amen." My wife tells me sometimes, you say amen and I don't hear it. You can shout it out and I would be more than glad to hear it, because when I hear the amens, that gives me an encouragement. Thank you. That was good. That was good. That was good timing on that. That was good. So be it. I agree with that. Count me in on what you just said. Amen.
Amen.
The angels. The elders. Four living creatures. Every created thing. Sounds in the ears of these four who are prostrate before Christ, and all they can say is, "Amen, amen, 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 amen." I'm not going to suggest to you that we change the architecture of our building and replicate a Gothic cathedral. I'm not going to suggest to you that we paint the ceiling with a mural depicting the clouds and angels that draws our eyes up to the central figure who is seated on a throne. But I am going to encourage you to encourage one another and to remind one another and stimulate one another to the realities of what we're doing when we worship. We are engaged in heavenly activities. And to encourage one another, according to the Scriptures, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are who the Scriptures tell us we are. We are the royal priestly sons of God. And our praise is a spiritual praise of sacrifice based upon the full and complete and final bloodletting of the Lamb of God who is now seated upon the throne. And when we, by faith in this Christ, in dependence upon the provision of the Spirit, in obedience to the revealed Word of God, in fellowship of love one with another, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are admitted into the very King Room, into the very throne room of the King. For you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's where you are today. Do you believe it? Do you believe that that's what's actually happening? Do you really believe that you've been given this privilege as you assemble on the Lord's Day to be a new covenant priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise that come from hearts that are offered up to God as living sacrifices? We have to get our eyes off ourselves, brethren. We have to put our eyes upon Christ. And we have to experience with fresh adoration and a burning zeal. He alone is worthy. He is worthy. And as we put ourselves into that posture of praise and worship with the eyes of faith, expressing with words of faith, we'll hear with faith the praise that rises from our brothers and sisters across the entire planet. And that worship, which is exploding in the very hallway of heaven. Will that not be refreshing? Will that not be encouraging? Will that not be invigorating? Will that not be transforming? When we realize that the temple is for God, but the Sabbath is for man. Well, brethren, I ask if you believe it, because Jesus says, "Be it done unto you according to your faith." I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, and so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working and the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority and rule and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might gain a glimpse of the glory of the Worthy One, that we might see him illuminated by the light of Scripture, and that we, by faith, might experience the glorious privilege of being admitted into the heavenly throne room where the incense of our prayers and the expression of our praise is mingled with the adoration and worship that is being given to Christ even in heaven. Father, we pray that you would glorify Christ Jesus in and through us, and that our purpose in coming as a local church to worship would be to the glory and praise of your name. And that you would be zealous for your name in us. And that you, for your name's sake, would transform us and cause us to be a holy and godly people, to bear your name before men, that we might be the occasion that would enlarge the praise and the worship of Jesus Christ. For it's in his exalted and matchless name that we pray. Amen. Our words of benediction are drawn from Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and verse 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.